hope you enjoy this message from South City C3, a location of C3 Church, Christchurch.
This morning we are continuing our journey towards Easter, and we are again reading from Luke's Gospel. This morning, chapter 19, and we're going to begin from verse 28. So come with me there in your Bibles as we prepare to read together. Today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is the day on the Christian calendar that we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem 1 week before his resurrection would take place. As Jesus entered the holy city, he neared the culmination of his long journey towards Golgotha. He had come to seek and to save the lost. And now was the time, and this was the place, Jerusalem, to secure the salvation for those who would trust in him. And Palm Sunday marks the start of what is often called Passion Week, which is the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly ministry, the beginning of the end of Jesus' work here on earth. So we're in Luke 19, and let's read from verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let's pray. Well, we welcome you, Jesus. We welcome the instruction of your word. We welcome the presence of your Spirit. We welcome the salvation that you have and that you give. We want to be more like you. We want to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of your likeness. So use your word to that effect and help me to serve my friends well. In Jesus' name, amen. Palm Sunday is an exhibition of human perception and of human misperception. The people perceived correctly, verse 38, that Jesus was the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, he was the Messiah. He was the long-awaited fulfillment of all of God's promises. The people perceived correctly, but the people misperceived how he would inaugurate his reign. They perceived that he would enter Jerusalem and he would take his place on an earthly throne, liberating Israel from their political bondage to Rome. But it was not going to be that way. He would take his throne, but it would be through voluntarily suffering and voluntarily dying, and through victoriously rising. And so Palm Sunday is an exhibition of human perception and of human misperception. Sometimes we get it right, sometimes we get it wrong, and sometimes we get it both right and wrong at the very same time. What I want to focus on this morning is primarily the response of Jesus to the hostility that he was about to meet in Jerusalem. And we actually see a foretaste of the hostility that awaited him here in this text. Among the exuberant throng of revelers on this Palm Sunday, there is the evident animus of the Pharisees. In verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." There it is, the leaven of the Pharisees. And that little leaven would soon leaven the whole lump. And again, as we saw last week, Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew that suffering, that rejection, that crucifixion, that death, were just a little ahead of him now. And so now he draws near to the city, which would be the scene of the greatest of all of humanity's crimes, the brutal murder of the sinless Son of Man at the hands of his own people, our hands. And how does he respond? He responds with divine tears of compassion. See this with me as we continue reading from where we left off, from verse 41 of Luke 19. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." In Jesus, we see God. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God is like, you can discover that reliably by looking at the person of Jesus. And looking at Jesus, there is something profound about God to be seen here. It is an apparent juxtaposition. We may not associate the attributes of sovereignty and almightiness with the attributes of empathy and tenderness. And yet, here they are, showcased perfectly by King Jesus and his tears of compassion. We've already seen his sovereignty and his almightiness in this text. Verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus had already garnered a reputation for himself as the great worker of miracles. He had healed lepers. He had made the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. He had commanded unclean spirits, and the demonic servants of Satan had no option but to obey him. Such was the reach of his unique authority. He had even silenced storms. He had turned water into wine. He had walked on water. He had turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal that fed thousands. Nobody had worked miracles like him. Nobody, before, then, or since. So as he entered Jerusalem, there was this palpable fever pitch of expectancy. The people knew that nothing could stand in his way. Not Pilate, nor his armies, nobody, nothing could thwart this miracle worker of unprecedented authority and scale. And then we also see his sovereignty and his almightiness in verse 38, and we'll pick up partway through verse 37 so that it makes sense. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is what got the Pharisees so hot under the collar, because they knew what the people were rightly proclaiming. The people were rightly proclaiming that Jesus was the long-awaited promised one, not just any king, but the one who was sent and appointed by God to be the Messiah, to be the king. Of the increase of the government and of peace, there would be no end. On the throne of David and over the kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from that time forth and forevermore. And this whole scene was orchestrated to enrage the studious but short-sighted and blind Pharisees, because it was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, because behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And when the Pharisees tell him to rebuke the people to stop them blessing him as their king, he answers, verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Why? Because the sovereign and the almighty one will be praised. The whole universe is for this. If the people shut up, then the stones will cry out, but the glory of God will be declared by creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things were created through him and created for him." So we have seen his unmistakable, unmissable sovereignty and almightiness. But now let us see tears of empathy and tenderness. The sovereign, almighty Christ weeps over hard-hearted, perishing Jerusalem with divine tears of compassion. Yes, a juxtaposition of sorts, but a juxtaposition that is profoundly beneficial to us, for us. That song, "Heaven Overflow," I love the part in that song when we sing, "Merciful and mighty, your love has overcome. Your love has conquered all." Merciful and mighty. Because imagine for a moment our plight if he were mighty but not merciful. Where would that leave us? Or imagine our plight if he were merciful but not mighty. Where would that leave us? A juxtaposition it may be, but it is a juxtaposition that we depend on. That our almighty sovereign is one who weeps over the lost and the wayward perishing with divine tears of compassion. And this is not the first time that we have seen the almighty sovereign weep. Why don't you come with me to John 11, Gospel of John and chapter 11. And I know that many of you may be familiar with this story, but we see this juxtaposition of divine tears here as well. Won't read the whole story, but let me read from verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. We'll pick it up from verse 11. He said to them, his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. So then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Do you see that? Jesus is in control. He knows that Lazarus has died. He knows that he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He is all-knowing, omniscient, and he is all-powerful, omnipotent. In this very moment, so again, we see his sovereignty and his almightiness. Lazarus has died. Let us go to him. I go to awaken him. So they go. Jesus arrives into Bethany where Mary and Martha were mid-mourning their brother Lazarus, and he engages with Martha, then with Mary. Plenty to be seen there, but we won't stop there this morning. Verse 32. We'll pick up. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." Jesus wept. Isn't that profound? He knew that it was within his power to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that he was about to do it. He did it. But before he does it, he takes a moment to be deeply moved in his spirit, to be greatly troubled, and to weep. Yes, Jesus will in time liberate us from all pain, from all suffering. But first, he identifies with us in our pain and in our suffering. And it's amazing to me that God is able to raise people from the dead. It's amazing. But it is more amazing to me. It is dumbfounding to me that before he does, he takes a moment to weep. As we draw near to a close, let me just make a couple of simple observations about the compassion of Jesus that we see back here in Luke 19 as he weeps over Jerusalem. First, in these tears, we again see that Jesus was deeply moved. Deeply moved. These were not crocodile tears. He was actually deeply affected by the sorry condition and the treacherous course of the lost. It disturbed him. He felt sorrow and he felt distress. The Gospels often talk about Jesus looking upon the lost and feeling compassion for them. The Greek literally means that he was moved to the bowels with pity, right? A deep-seated, stomach-wrenching compassion. Jesus felt enough compassion for the lost in Jerusalem that he was moved to tears. And we should test ourselves. How much compassion for the lost do we actually feel? Not enough. Not enough. We need to repent of our hardness of heart and ask God to give us a heart for the lost in Christchurch that is tenderly moved with compassion like his. Second thing to say is that not only was Jesus deeply moved to weep, his compassion also moved him to act. That's compassion. It's not just a feeling. Though it is a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. It's the willingness to act. It's the willingness to help. It's a hug. It's an act of service. It's an act of generosity. It's hospitality. It's a listening ear. It's evangelism. It is 1,000 different self-denying deeds that evidence the life and the authenticity of faith. And of course, Jesus would do more than just weep over the city with divine tears of compassion. He would then step down into that city and confront the animus, give his life for them and for us, that whomsoever should believe in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. We'll leave it there for this morning, and we'll pick up the story together on Good Friday. But let's close with one final verse of Scripture in Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. God does not call us to be mighty like him. God doesn't call us to always be in control like he is, to know all, to have all power at our disposal. He doesn't call us to be mighty like he is, but he does call us to be merciful like he is.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. To learn more about our church, visit c3chch.org.